I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It'd be great if you might keep that open. There's an insert with an outline in there printed on it as well. You might want to have it in front of you. And I've got two aims for our time together this morning. Let me say that up front. They are the aims of purity and confidence. Purity, because even though we live in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with sex, God's desire for us as individual Christians, if we know and follow Christ and as a church, is for our sexual purity. And the Corinthian world was much like our own in its attitude to human sexuality. It was a given that you could sleep with whomever you wanted, whenever you wanted, and however you wanted, and as long as no one was getting hurt, then everything was okay. Wives were even encouraged to turn a blind eye should their husbands choose to go and see a prostitute. One writer, Plutarch, said a wife should consider it a mark of respect for her if her husband decided to satisfy his lusts elsewhere. And so God's desire for his church was as radically countercultural in the first century as it is today, because they were to be a community that fled from any form of sexual contact or arousal outside of marriage, and that positively delighted in abstinence. And as I've thought about it, even just in the last few weeks, I've been reminded what a beautiful thing it is. A parent once told me how grateful they were that their daughter feels safe when they come to church here, when she comes to church here, that she can relax and she can be friendly and be herself and have a laugh without fearing that anybody's going to objectify her or be predatory towards her. And I thought at the time, what a wonderful environment insofar as that's true. That's exactly the sort of environment in which I'd want my own children to grow up, somewhere that children aren't sexualized at a young age, aren't put under peer pressure to become sexually active at the first available opportunity, but somewhere where they can just have loads of friends of either sex without anyone batting an eyelid or teasing them for it. Of course, that's not just one for the children, is it? Many of you would testify, I'm sure. I don't know our visitors personally, but I'd be astonished if it's any different in your own hearts and minds, that the battle for sexual purity will be one of the hardest in your life. There are many who don't immediately love the idea of abstinence outside of marriage and of faithfulness within marriage. There would be many believers who would say that the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to pull us away from Christ in this area. And so, like me this morning, you will need to be reminded of God's desire for your purity. My other aim, though, this morning is confidence. And again, you won't need me to tell you that the the love of sexual purity that is found right the way through the Bible, including on the lips of Jesus himself, is not widely accepted today. It's perceived as narrow and restrictive. It's labeled as bigoted. It's considered to be dangerous, repressive, and dehumanizing. And you will know that our culture's hostility to God's ways has very much seeped its way into the church as well. Some have abandoned God's word altogether. They've had the audacity to label their position progressive. And really all they've done is regress away from what God has said. Others, though, even within evangelical churches, have started doubting whether God really does want us to stick with what he said all those years ago. And I'm sure there will be folks among us like that here this morning. Maybe we hear what our culture is saying, and we begin to fear that maybe we are just being a bit old-fashioned for the sake of it. Maybe we're imposing our own out-of-date agenda on the scriptures. And so we wonder, maybe we should be moving with the times or just keeping quiet in this area of our life. Along with a renewed commitment to personal purity then this morning, my hope is that we will leave with a renewed confidence in God's word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And God wants us to be confident as a church family that when he teaches something in his word, he means it. And he's never out of date. And he never makes a mistake. And significantly, his will is always for our good. Of course, as we come to a topic like this that lies so close to our heart, that speaks so powerfully to our own identity as human beings, and that generates such deep emotions within us and within our wider culture, we are bound, I know, to touch on some very raw nerves this morning. Perhaps it will be feelings of real guilt or shame for things that we have done in the past or that have been done to us. For others, there will be real confusion and internal struggle. And I'm sure for some, there will even be disagreement with what God has to say to us. Let me underline then that any one of us would be more than happy to try and talk these things over today over coffee or through the week if you'd like to do that. If questions come to mind, if disagreements arise, we're always more than happy. Our authority rests solely in Christ, in his word. And so it's my job to try and tell us what he has to say. But we'd love to talk about it together if that would help in any way. With that said, let's dive into our 2 points for this morning. And first, from verse 18, it's the longer of the 2 points by far, I should tell you. The first, flee from sexual immorality. And let me just say up front that Paul's method in this text is to aim for our mind. If you ever read Christian books about sex and relationships, especially those that are aimed at our young people, many consist of lots of rules or top tips that are designed to help someone to stay pure in this kind of area of life. Never be alone together at night time is one that I remember famously. If you haven't got it, don't touch it. I won't elaborate on the details of that for now. I'm sure that some of that wisdom has been helpful to some people over the years, but I'm struck by the fact that Paul's method here was not to hand out top tips, but rather to train the mind of his friends in Corinth in the belief that if they are persuaded by the truth of what God says, they will then choose to live in the light of his word and walk in his ways. And fishing through the passage, I picked out 4 reasons to flee. I put them on the sheet: to run like mad from any and every form of sexual immorality. There'll be some overlap between them as we go. But first, it enslaves you. Verse 12, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. The slogan in verse 12 sounds very contemporary to me, probably does to you as well. I am free, we say. I can do whatever I like, and nobody has the right to tell me what to do. it was certainly the attitude of Corinth as a whole, and it appears that it was alive and kicking in the church as well. Some scholars have speculated that the Corinthians had invented a theological justification for their very liberal attitude to sexuality. They suggest there was a group in Corinth saying something like, well, you know how Jesus has set us free from all of the food laws of the Old Testament? Well, we can ditch these laws about sexual purity as well. I'm not persuaded by that myself. You may be. I think if that were being said, Paul would have attacked the position much more directly and head on. More likely for me is that some in the church had just never quite left behind the mindset that they had in their pre-Christian past. And Paul's reply is, well, yes, Christians are free, but our freedom is true freedom, not freedom from God and his will, but the freedom to live for him as we were designed to. And so the Christian in verse 12 wants to ask not just what can I get away with or how far can I go before I've explicitly transgressed a boundary, but rather which pattern of behavior is the most beneficial for me in my walk with God and for the people who are around me as well. One guy once tried to persuade me that because there's no explicit condemnation of pornography and masturbation in the Bible, that both must lay within the bounds of legitimate Christian freedom. I don't think there was any way on earth he could have claimed that those things were positively helpful for him as a servant of Christ. And besides, says Paul, it's inevitable that we become enslaved to our sins. It's just like Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We like to think that we're in control of our desires, it seems to me, that we only ever sin when we choose to do so. But I very much wish I could play for you the recordings of conversations I've had with people over the years who have become completely enslaved to their own sexual immorality. Internet pornography, prostitution, and adulterous relationship. I thought I had it under control. I'll tell you how many times I've heard that. And you see the devastation that whole families have endured as a result. I'm not a big fan of the language of addiction, personally. I think it can be used as an excuse to suggest that someone doesn't really have a choice. But enslavement, Paul's language here, I think is exactly the right word. And in God's mind, we are all slaves, because we're either slaves to sin, or we're slaves to the Lord himself and to righteousness. And so Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Second reason, your body is designed for the Lord. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. This one's slightly puzzling, but I think the Corinthians were saying, look, sex is just like any other bodily appetite. If you get hungry, you have a pizza, so if you feel the need, you go and have sex. Again, it's a very contemporary attitude to sex, is it not? That we are just animals. We're sexual beings. It's not natural to suppress those desires. It's psychologically damaging, even, we're told. It's best for everybody. We just satisfy our desires. In Corinth, there was an extra line to the argument. They were saying, it's like the stomach and food. The stomach needs food, and we give it food. And no one gets worked up about it, because we know that 100 years from now, both our stomach and the food we put into it, it will all just be worm food. And so by the same token, the body needs sex, and 100 years from now, we'll all be in the grave. So therefore, we may just as well have sex and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, no, it is not the right comparison, because the thing that the body really needs, the thing that it was designed for, is not sexual immorality. Jesus himself was a fully functioning human being who never once transgressed in this area. The thing we were designed for is Jesus. We were designed to live in a relationship with Him. And that is the life in which we are truly free. And God has a plan for our body too. Do you see that in verse 14? We're not just worm food. Just as God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so He will raise us also, body and soul, to be with Him forever in His new creation. So that the destiny, the purpose of your physical existence is to know Jesus and to live in relationship with Him. So flee, says Paul. Third, your body is connected to Jesus. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. And again, the contrast with our own culture is very striking. One of the big lines that people use against God's teaching on sexuality is to say, well, why do you Christians go on and on and on about sex so much? Why are you so obsessed? It's just sex, after all, we're told. What is the big deal? But Jesus Himself and the writers of the Bible had a much higher view of sex than our culture does. If you ask, what does sex mean? Then our culture says, well, it can be an expression of love and commitment to someone. But at the same time, it can mean nothing at all. It's just two consenting adults having some fun. And Paul says, no, it's a much bigger deal than that. Actually, that there is no such thing as casual sex, because whether you intend to or not, what you're actually doing when you sleep with someone is to unite yourself with that person forevermore. In the words of Genesis, you are becoming one flesh. To make his point, Paul uses the most extreme example he can. If a man were to visit a prostitute, he might think it's just a bit of relief, and she might think it's just a bit of business. But what matters is what God thinks, and that even in the most casual of all encounters, still a union is being formed. And if that sounds ridiculous to us, which I'm sure it does, may I say that is an indication of how much we have swallowed the lies of a culture that has abandoned God in this area. Another clue that points in the same direction is there in verse 18. Paul says, all other sins that a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. He's not talking about the physical consequences of individual sins, because other sins like drunkenness and gluttony obviously have physical effects as well. But gluttony doesn't make you one flesh with your pizza and ice cream. And drunkenness doesn't make you one flesh with your Buckfast or Prosecco or whatever it happens to be. But sexual sin is unique in the sense that it does make you one with the person that you're sleeping with. And in so doing, it is a massive violation of the union for which each and every Christian was made. Verse 17 says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Back in the Old Testament, the people of God were told to cleave to the Lord, to be one with Him, to be loyal to Him and faithful to Him. It's the same word as the one flesh word. That's the extent of our union with Him. The sad story of the Old Testament, of course, was that the people of God were never faithful to God in that way. King Solomon himself cleaved, same word, to foreign women, and their hearts. His heart was drawn away from the Lord, and where he led, the rest of the people followed. But verse 17 reminds us that whenever someone turns back to the Lord Jesus today in repentance and faith, when we receive the forgiveness which he died to achieve, the most amazing thing happens, because at that moment, we are made one with him. We are cleaved to him. And the reason that any form of sexual immorality is such a big deal for a Christian is that we're not just breaking a rule. Rather, we are actively choosing to break the glorious union that we've been given with Christ and to give ourselves to uniting in a different union instead. We are saying that our temporary physical union with that person matters more to us than our eternal spiritual union with our Lord. It is that serious. One final reason to flee from sexual immorality is there in verse 15. It's that Jesus is with you. Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" We had a primary school teacher who used to try and correct our behavior by asking us, "Would you act like that in front of your mother?" Maybe you've tried it when you've had other people's children around to your house. "Would you speak like that in front of your father?" I'm not sure if it's an appropriate disciplinary strategy these days. Some of the teachers can tell us, but I was reminded of it here because Paul is saying to the Corinthians, as Christians, you have a very deep connection to Jesus Christ. So deep that you are, in fact, a part of his body, the church. He is the head, and we are the limbs of that body. That means anywhere and everywhere you go, it is like you are taking Jesus with you. When you go to school, Jesus goes with you. When you go to Tesco's, he's there. And so Paul is asking, do you really think that Jesus wants to go to a brothel? Or are you really happy asking Jesus to look at the website that you were looking at the other day? Or do you not know that you were making him do those things with your boyfriend or girlfriend the other day? Do you really want to put Jesus in that position? And I hope our answer is the same as Paul's: never. Four reasons then, and one very simple application. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It makes sense, doesn't it? After what we've heard, whether you're married or unmarried, whatever desires you feel within your body, flee from all sexual fantasy and conduct outside of the context of faithful heterosexual Christian marriage. I find the word flee very helpful here. A friend of mine tells the story of being on holiday in Ireland and walking through a field, and only halfway across the field did he discover that he had trespassed into the home of a very angry bull. And so I wish I had video footage of what happened next. The way that he tells the story is that he started to run. I'm sure the story may have grown just a little bit in the telling, but as he started to run, so the bull started to charge, and his only route to safety was to dive over a fence and straight into a river. He assures me that at no point did he think to himself, "I wonder how close to the bull I can get." He just thought, "I want to flee." Now, I know, as I say, that this is a very live issue for some of you. And you know where the pressure points lie. A particular person, a particular activity, a particular program, a particular app, a particular website. It is actually relatively easy to block your access to some of those things. A number in the congregation here use a program like Covenant Eyes to help them stay self-disciplined in this area. How you do it is up to you, but the command is clear. Flee from all sexual immorality. A woman father said to me, "If my child doesn't manage to break away cleanly from a particularly unhelpful relationship, I will happily withdraw them from St. Andrew's University." And I thought, what a great dad to have. Someone who cares more about their child's godliness than their grades and CV. Second, honour God with your body. It's the obvious flip side to our first point, isn't it? And two quick reasons before we close. First, your body's a temple. Verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So back in chapter 3, we were told that the whole church is God's temple, God's dwelling place. Here, the same idea is applied individually. as we're reminded that at the very moment that we put our trust in Christ, God the Holy Spirit came to take up permanent residence and to live within us. I was sitting in Durham Cathedral once. There was no service going on, but I'd been looking around with a friend, and we sat down to chat, and the pews weren't very comfortable, and my legs were quite long, so I was resting my feet on the back, I know, but on the back of the chair in front of me, and a man in very flowing robes came past and said, "How dare you do that in the house of God?" And I was entirely in the wrong, so I kept my mouth shut, but I really wanted to explain to him that a cathedral isn't the house of God, that it isn't a temple just because that God somehow dwells there just because it's got really fancy windows and wood. It's just a warehouse. It's a very pretty warehouse, but it is just a warehouse. The place that God lives now is not in fancy buildings, but in the body of each of his people. And if someone says, "My body is a temple," in our generation, they usually mean that they eat revolting food and take lots of unnecessary exercise, salad, all that sort of stuff. What we mean is that God lives within us. And so if and when we use our body for sinful purposes, we are in fact desecrating God's temple. Imagine what would have happened if I'd been there in Durham Cathedral and I'd gone in and I'd started turning chairs over and pushing over the altar and smashing windows, chucking paint everywhere, spraying. Can you imagine the outrage? If we are using our bodies for sexual sin, we are desecrating God's temple. I was putting my feet on a chair in a warehouse. How much worse that we would desecrate God's actual temple with our sin. The Holy Spirit hates sin with a righteous passion, but he loves godliness and purity. And so Paul says, therefore, honor God with your body. Is this true? You can tell me afterwards. I was thinking about it this week. I reckon virtually any activity that you do, you can ask yourself, does this help me to honor God with my body? Or does it desecrate God's temple? Try running that as a filter for everything you do this week. And finally, this morning, you were bought at a price. End of verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I suspect it's the most compelling reason of all. As once again in 1 Corinthians, this has happened every week in our series. If you've been here and haven't noticed, Paul brings us back to the cross. He's saying, remember how you were once slaves to sin and death and even to the devil himself? Well, no longer. Because at the infinite cost of his own death, Jesus has bought you out of that slavery so that now you are his very own possession. I wonder if one of the most corrupting words in the English language actually looks very innocuous on the page. Just that two-letter word, my. We use it all the time, don't we? My life, my body, my me time, my money, my house, my car, my possessions. Every time we use that word, I wonder if it just cements in our mind a mindset in which I'm at the center and it's all about me. But really, none of those things are mine at all. If I'm a Christian, they're all his. They all belong to Christ. I belong to him anyway because he made me, but I'm doubly his because he redeemed me. And therefore, says Paul, honor God with your bodies. And you'll see it's a positive duty. Not just don't sin, positively honor him. Not just obey a set of laws, but honor him. In every area of life and in every activity of life, his will, his word supreme, pleasing him, my number one priority. Well, I'm quite sure that among us there are people who have made massive mistakes in this area in the past. That is inevitable. I want to close then by reminding us of what we saw last week up in verse 11, that we are no longer defined by our mistakes of the past, even our habitual mistakes. We're not even defined by the sins that we've committed since becoming a Christian. All of that is gone. Paul said, that's what some of you were, but you were washed totally clean. You were sanctified, totally dedicated to God's purposes. You were justified. It's clothed in the righteous perfection of Christ himself, declared to be perfect by God in advance of time. So that our mistakes no longer define us. We are his now. That is our new identity. The first time I was left alone in my parents' house, it was made quite clear to me, I think I was about 14, that the house was not my possession, but theirs, and that I was to treat the house accordingly. Then I say, if you're a Christian, the same is true of your body. The same is true of your life. It's not yours, it's Christ's. So honour him with your bodies. Let's pray together. We confess, our Father, that in our minds and in our living, we've all in different ways fallen a long way short of your perfect standards in our life, and in this area in particular. We've come to accept and just imbibe the attitudes and lies of a culture that has disregarded your word. We've lived in accordance with those lies instead of trusting you and walking in your ways. And so we praise you again that there is forgiveness in Christ, that as many as have trusted in him have been washed clean, that you have purified us, made us your very own special possession, justified us and sanctified us. We praise you for that wonderful work you've done in us. We pray that you would give us real confidence in your word. We pray it for us as a church. We pray it for all the churches in this land and around the world at a time when there is such pressure put on the church to abandon the teaching of Jesus and his word. Give all of your people real confidence in his truth, we pray. And very personally, our Father, we pray for our own purity as individuals and as a church family. Pray that we might be able to help one another in this area without ever being judgmental, that we would support one another as a family, seeking to live faithful lives before you. Pray for all of the churches we represent this morning, that you would help those in them to flee from sexual immorality and to honor you with our bodies. In Jesus' name, we pray.